Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Ezekiel? And this evening we'll study chapters 2, 3, and 4. Now, we recall from last week that Ezekiel was a young man, 30 years of age, who was a captive in Babylon. And he was deported to Babylon in the second deportation. Daniel the prophet, who was also a young man, was taken to Babylon in the first deportation. We find also that the Lord was going to use Ezekiel, and before the Lord was going to use Ezekiel in a very special way with the captives that were there in Babylon already, the city of Jerusalem had not yet fallen, but the Lord decided to give to Ezekiel a vision of his glory. And so all of chapter 1, which we saw last week, has to do with really the heavens being opened and Ezekiel seeing visions of God. And this is indeed a very breathtaking thing, and I'm sure that Ezekiel had great difficulty in describing in human language, even though he was anointed by the Holy Spirit so that what he did say was true, it was difficult to really capture the brilliance and the ecstasy of the moment as God revealed his glory. And we saw that one verse that was important was Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26. And it says, above the firmament, or in other words, above the expanse that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, like the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. And I would take this man to be Jesus myself. And then we find in the final verse it says, well, we can continue maybe in verse 27 and then the final verse 28. It says, verse 27, and I saw like the color of amber, like the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of its loins even upward and from the appearance of its loins even downward. I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, or brightness or a brilliance round about, like the appearance of the bow, the rainbow, like the appearance of the rainbow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So there is that Shekinah glory. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke. So when the supernatural comes in contact with the natural, one of the two has to give way, and the natural gives way, and so therefore the power of God was so great that Ezekiel really fell down to the ground on his face. So the voice spoke, and here we begin then in chapter 2 in this evening's lesson. And it says, and he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak to thee. Now, we might mention, first of all, that this term, Son of Man, is used here in Ezekiel, and it's going to be used many, many times in the book of Ezekiel. God just chooses to speak to this young man in these terms. You'll say, Son of Man, do this or do that, or say this or say that. Now, I'd like to read a footnote that I have in my Bible, and it says, the expression Son of Man is a common Semitic way of indicating an individual man, and there are various scriptures that could back that up. So Son of Man would be just a definite individual person that is being addressed. Now, God addresses Ezekiel about 90 times by this title. So just imagine, in the 48 chapters of this book, 90 times is Ezekiel going to be addressed by God in that fashion. Now, the reason I'm giving the footnote is I want you to notice something here. Now, it says, furthermore, in the footnote, it says, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, Daniel 7:13, the term is used to show that an actual man will come in the clouds of heaven to receive a worldwide kingdom. See, there's always a tendency to somewhat spiritualize, you might say, this idea of Jesus reigning here upon this earth. And there are many denominations and many churches that do not teach this, and they make it kind of a spiritualized sort of thing, but actually a real man, and remember Jesus is true God and true man, he will reign down here upon this earth, and it shouldn't be very long before this occurs, because there will be soon the 7-year period of tribulation, and then the reign of Jesus upon this earth. So again now, in Daniel 7:13, the term is used to show that an actual man will come in the clouds of heaven to receive a worldwide kingdom. Now, the footnote continues, from this use in Daniel, it came to refer to the glorious Messiah. And in such a sense, Jesus utilized it, calling himself the Son of Man nearly 80 times in the Gospels. Now, the reason I bring this out is that there's an insight that we get from the book of Ezekiel, really, when we think of the implications of this footnote, in that Jesus many times, about 80 times, refers to himself as the Son of Man. We've heard this again and again. Now, we might say, why does Jesus say that? Well, Jesus was saying it because of the Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, where it describes the Son of Man, who is really the reigning Messiah, who comes on the clouds of heaven, and he is the one in that section of Daniel that receives the kingdom. So now think of what really happened. Now, when Jesus was speaking and he referred to himself as the Son of Man, granted that was the understanding of the religious leaders of the day, that it did refer to the reigning Messiah, it did two things. Number one, Jesus was identifying himself as the glorious Messiah that would come and reign upon this earth. That's one factor. Now, the other side of the coin is that this must have been very, very repugnant to the religious leaders that would hear of him, of Jesus referring to himself in this fashion, because they were rejecting him and they took him to be a nobody. You see, that's very interesting. So now, first of all, let's go to Daniel. That's after Ezekiel, we have Daniel. And let's go to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. And we will see here where Daniel under the anointing has this phrase. So here, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, let's read that. So it's from this verse that the term the Son of Man began to refer to the Messiah. So it says here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I, Daniel, saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. See, now there's the term the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him, in other words, there was given Jesus, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So you see, the Jewish people took great pride in that, because this was their man, as it were. This was their Messiah, and he was going to reign all over the earth. Now, we might also notice that Jesus not only referred to himself as the Son of Man, but he pounded the point home in Matthew chapter 26. Now let's go from there to Matthew chapter 26, where he uses a part of this verse. So in the New Testament, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, and take a look at about verse 63. So Matthew 26 and verse 63. Now Jesus is on trial for his life. He's standing before the high priest, who is Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme Court of Israel. And they were making these charges against him. And then it says in verse 63, so Matthew 26, 63, and it says, but Jesus held his peace, didn't answer, didn't try to defend himself. And it says, and the high priest answered and said unto him, now notice this, he says, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, in other words, the Messiah, the anointed one. So I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, or in English language, you said it. That's true. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man. Aha. You see, now there he used that term. He used the term from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 that we just saw. He says, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So in other words, he very clearly identified himself as this Messiah, the reigning Messiah that Daniel spoke of. Now you can see their reaction. So this finally did it. Their patience was at an end. And it says in verse 65, it says, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered and said, he is guilty of death. So then they spat in his face and buffeted him. That means they knocked him around. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who smote thee, who hit you in the face, that sort of thing. But you see, now what Jesus did, he says, I am that one that Daniel was speaking of, and the key term there is the Son of Man. And also the term Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven is a term that even the Jewish people today are very, very conversant with. In fact, there was an evangelist that was over in Israel not too long ago, and he was talking with a Jewish rabbi. In fact, one of the head Jewish rabbis over in Israel, and he says, you know, he says, we are together in so many, many things, Rabbi. But he says, the thing that we are not agreed on is who was Jesus? Was he or was he not your Messiah? And then their conversation continued, and the evangelist, you know, said, what will it, how, you know, what's going to happen? What's going to happen if after a period of tribulation, you finally find that you are delivered and you find that the one who comes as your deliverer is Jesus of Nazareth? And the Messiah, or the rabbi said to the evangelist, he said, if he comes on the clouds of heaven, we will receive him. Now, what did he mean by that? See, they're still looking to Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that when their Messiah does come, you know, he's going to come on the clouds of heaven. Jesus identified himself as one that would come on the clouds of heaven. And he says, when you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. But at any rate, this is a little bit of a deviation now from Ezekiel, but Ezekiel is where the term is used, the Son of Man, many, many times. But then it's used in Daniel as the specific Messiah that would come. Jesus picked that up, and he showed it as applying to himself. So therefore, it's yet to be fulfilled, and praise God, it won't be long. So let's continue now. So Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1, and he said unto me, so this is the Lord said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spoke unto me, and set me upon my feet, and I heard him who spoke unto me. Now I think it's interesting here that in verse 2 he says, and the Spirit entered into me. Now remember, Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 17, the Spirit has been with you and shall be in you, indicating that they did not have the Holy Spirit inside of them, and they were living in the Old Testament at that time, really, because the Old Testament closed with Jesus saying, you know, it is finished. But here we find that God apparently can make exceptions, and it says in Ezekiel 2:2, and the Spirit entered into me. And so therefore Ezekiel, at least at this point, had the Spirit inside of him. And then verse 3, and he said unto me, Son of man, so here it is a second time, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. Now, two things. First of all, from the context of Ezekiel, we can see that God is sending him to the entire nation, not just the 10 northern tribes that's referred to as Israel sometimes, nor just to the 2 southern tribes, which is referred to as Judah, Benjamin and Judah, but rather it's to the whole house of Israel. You can catch that from the context of Ezekiel. Now, you see, the 10 northern tribes were there because in 721 B.C., they went into what we call the Assyrian captivity. But then the Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians, so in a certain sense you could say they all ended up in the same concentration camp. And so therefore it was a message from God through Ezekiel to the entire Jewish people. Now, then notice at the end of verse 3 it says, that hath rebelled against me, they and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day. Now the important word there is this. Now that means that even though they are in captivity, their hearts have not changed, and the Lord is still very concerned about their spiritual welfare. They weren't repenting of their sins, and they still were walking in their pride because they felt Jerusalem never would fall, because the city itself had not fallen at this time. Because there was about a 20-year period between the time of the first attack and the final falling of the city of Jerusalem. The attack was made in 606, and then the fall didn't come until 586 B.C. Now, then the Lord continues in verse 4, and he says, for they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. Now, stiff-necked is a term we've heard before, but notice this is stiff-hearted. They are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God. So He says, you know, don't you ever pretend like this is coming from you. He says, you tell them that this is my message. And now here's a strange verse. Now this is something that is very applicable to you and me today. And I would say that it's a very important thing for us to understand. So the Lord speaks, and he says in Ezekiel 2:5, he says, and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, parenthesis, for they are a rebellious house, close parenthesis, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And it's almost like the Lord is saying, now look at, whether they listen to you or whether they turn you off, they're going to know that there was somebody among them that gave them a witness. So let's try that again. So again, verse 5, and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious people, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And it's almost like the Lord says, Ezekiel, don't be too concerned if they tune you out, or if they turn you off, or if they don't pay any attention to you. One of the things that's very surprising to me is that God raises up mighty prophets, and they have things that are, you know, fresh from God, and it gives God's mentality exactly what the Lord expects or doesn't expect, and he gives so many beautiful truths, and then you might say, well, you know, what, you know, tremendous effect, you know, did it have that God sent such and such a prophet, and there are a lot of them. And so many times, there was no effect whatsoever. Nothing. Almost as if God didn't even, I mean, it had no effect at all. They just didn't listen. And so therefore, we need to consider this in the ministry sometimes that the Lord gives us. Sometimes they don't listen, many times they don't listen, but nevertheless, we have delivered the message that the Lord wanted us to. Then verse 6 says, it says, and thou, son of man, so there it is again, son of man, and thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee. That's not very encouraging. You know, it's almost like, you know, you're going to be a prophet, Ezekiel. And see, Ezekiel didn't know he was going to be a prophet until verse 5, the preceding verse. He was a captive, you know, there in a strange land. He was a priest and probably very, very discouraged. And that's why God gave him the vision of verse 1. But he says, the Lord says, you know, they're going to know that there was a prophet among them. And I would imagine probably in his heart, old Ezekiel said, you know, who, me? you know, kind of like a nobody that's really from a, you know, just a like a chain gang that we were talking about, really. I mean, we don't know what they were doing, but at least they were captives, that much we know. So he says again, verse 6, he says, and thou, son of man, he says, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. He didn't compliment the Jewish people very well. He says, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. So he says, they're going to say things to you, but he says, don't let it hurt you, and they're going to give dirty looks to you, but don't let that bother you. And then he says, and thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. And he says, but thou, son of man, again, here's that son of man, but thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee, be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat what I give thee. Now this is interesting. So he says, okay, Ezekiel, open your mouth, eat what I give you. And when I looked, he says, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And he opened it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written in it lamentations and mourning and woe. So therefore, Ezekiel got the message that there was going to be miseries, coming miseries that he would speak of, and it was not going to be received well. And the Lord says, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of their looks, and don't be afraid of their words. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat what thou findest. Eat this scroll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said unto me, son of man, eat, and fill thy stomach with this scroll that I give thee. And so Ezekiel obediently says, he says, then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth like honey for sweetness. Now I suppose the concept behind this was that as he ate it, its message would be actually part of himself. You see, some people are so filled with thoughts on a certain subject is so a part of them that given at the drop of a hat, it could be on a Saturday, it could be on a Sunday, it could be at work, it could be at play, but in other words, there's something that's burning inside of them on some particular issue. We know people like this. There are lots of them. They're concerned about something, and maybe it's a very legitimate concern they have. But to make sure that, you know, Ezekiel didn't have to say, well, now, Lord, I don't know what to say. He says, look at it. He says, you eat this. This is my message, and so therefore it's almost so much a part of you as you open your mouth is going to come forth. Now, this is reminiscent of something that happened in Revelation. John also had a similar experience. Let's go to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10 and see what happened with John. Revelation chapter 10, and let's take a look at about verse 8. So Revelation 10, 8. Now in Revelation 10, 8, we read, and the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again and said, go and take the little scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little scroll. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So we might assume that it was sweet in the sense that it was the word of God, and anything that really comes from God is good and sweet. And yet on the other hand, there was a bitterness of the, you might say, the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period, where the Jewish people in the future are going to have so much to suffer. And so therefore there's kind of a combination of being sweet and yet bitter. Now here back in Ezekiel again, in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 3, it just mentions, he says, I did eat it and it was in my mouth like honey for sweetness. However, down in verse 14, which we'll get to in a little bit, he was kind of upset about things, as we can tell from the text there. All right, so we move on then, Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 4. And he said unto me, son of man, go, get thee into the house of Israel. Go get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech, and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech, and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely, had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. So the Lord was saying, well, if I sent you to China or someplace like that, the Chinese would listen to you. But he says, my Jewish people? No, he says, they're going to turn you off. Verse 7, he says, but the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Now, this is interesting. This verse 7 to me is a very interesting verse. And the reason is, notice it says, but the house of Israel, and then there's two key words, will not. Now, when he says will not, that means, first of all, let's take the two words individually, will. So he's talking about what will happen in the future. So he definitely shows what the future will be. He didn't say, well, now maybe they will, maybe they won't, but it's definite, they will, and then he says, they will not hearken unto thee. So the Lord knew ahead of time. Now this is interesting. The Lord knew ahead of time that they wouldn't pay any attention to him. But he said, now look it, I command you to go out. And you speak, but I'll tell you, they're not going to listen. So it's almost like the Lord says, I'll give them a chance, but I'll let you in on a secret. They have free will, and they're going to reject what you have to say. So he says again, verse 7, he says, but the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me, that is me the Lord. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. And so now the Lord equips people for the task that they have. If the Lord gives you a task to do, he'll give you the wherewithal to do it. So he says, behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces. In other words, if they're going to jut their jaw out and just kind of stick it in your face, he says, your face is going to be just as strong as they, you know, as it were, lock horns with you. So again, verse 8, he says, behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. like an adamant, that would be like an emery board, harder than flint, have I made thy forehead. So what he meant was, you're going to get such rejection, Ezekiel. You may be talking to your relatives, you may be talking to your friends, you may be talking to strangers, you may be talking to, you know, whoever. But the thing is, it would crush you, and you would really be, you would just fold up like an accordion if it weren't for the fact that I make you strong. And so therefore he says, I'm going to give you a forehead so strong, you know, that they can hit you with rocks, by their words anyway, but it's not going to get through. You're still going to stay strong, and you're going to give the message that I want you to give. So again, verse 8, he says, Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. Like an adamant, or in other words, an emery board, harder than flint, have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears. See, there's the problem with Christianity, that's kind of a surface sort of a thing that's so prevalent in many parts of the world and has been that way really all the way through the centuries. There's a hearing that comes in through the ears, but it really doesn't sink down to the heart. And it's only when it gets to the heart that there's really a change in attitude or conduct. So here it is again. In verse 10, Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears. And go, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God. And he says again, he says, Whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear. So he says, This is it. You give them the message. One thing that's interesting is that probably while Ezekiel in Babylon was preaching to the captives, Jeremiah was in Jerusalem because it had not yet fallen, and he was virtually saying the same thing. So therefore there were two prophets of God speaking the same message, but in different places. Ezekiel already in captivity, Jeremiah, a contemporary of Ezekiel, although he was an older man, and he would have been in Jerusalem. Okay, now that's the end of that particular section. So that's the message. Now, remember, the glory of God is still there. So chapter 1 was the glory of God. Then there was the message that God gave to him, which we're reading here in chapter 2. And so then finally, of course, the glory of the Lord is going to have to leave. So in verse 12 it says, Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. You know, the Shekinah glory of God. Blessed be the Shekinah glory of God. And I heard also the noise of the voices, or the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, the noise of a great rushing. Remember, we had the wheels within the wheels back in chapter 1. So remember now, he was trying to show that there was a tremendous sound of power. I mean, if I think of power, I think of standing on the runway of an airport when one of these big 747s takes off. I mean, boy, that's power. You know, all the people, hundreds of people on the plane, and, you know, and tons of cargo and whatever, and yet there it goes off with a surge of power. So Ezekiel was trying to describe that the best way that he could. So again, verse 12, Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of the Lord from this place. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a noise of a great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. And then it says, And I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Now let's try that again. So verse 14, So the Spirit lifted me up, this is the Holy Spirit, and took me away, and I went in bitterness. Well, we had the sweetness up in verse 3 when he ate the little scroll, but yet there was, he says, I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. Now in the heat of my spirit could be translated in the anger of my spirit, but again it could also be, you know, in kind of, we might wonder if it would mean kind of a righteous wrath. In other words, it could have been that as he ate the little scroll that he saw things from God's point of view, he saw the horror of the sin of the people. So therefore, there was a righteous indignation that he had over all this. This might have been possible. This might have been possible. See, the people in the world are very callous towards sin. They will say things, they will do things, and they don't understand what an affront to Almighty God it is. Then as a person comes to the Lord and our mind begins to be renewed and we see things from God's point of view, then we begin to recognize sin as sin. So at any rate, he says, the hand of the Lord was strong upon him. Then verse 15, he says, then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Aviv. Isn't that interesting that today we have the city of Tel Aviv, which is in every newspaper. Every day you probably would read something about Tel Aviv. And this originally was a town where captives were in Babylon. But they, Jerusalem is the capital, but Tel Aviv is a city over there in Israel. So then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Aviv that dwelt by the river of Chebar. And I sat where they sat, and remained there overwhelmed among them 7 days. So what do we have? We have in chapter 1, he saw visions of God. In chapter 2, he had a message from God that he was going to be a prophet, and whether the people would listen or not was irrelevant. He was to speak the message, and then the Spirit took him and placed him there in this particular place, the city of Tel Aviv, and he sat there for 7 days, overwhelmed. Well, I suppose if I had a vision of the glory of God in my earthly flesh, I mean, it would take me 7 days to cool off from, you know, what the things that I had seen and heard. So he sat there kind of like in a stupor for an entire week. And then he says in verse 16, and it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me saying. All right, so therefore 7 days, and then the Lord comes with another message. So the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the words at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning. See, now try that again. Verse 18. When I, the Lord, say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. So in other words, both of you are going to perish. The wicked man is going to perish because he's wicked, and on the other hand, you, Ezekiel, are going to die because you didn't warn him like I told you to. Interesting. And he says in verse 19, he says, Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turns not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Now, we are not exactly Ezekiel's in the same sense. As he was a watchman with a capital W par excellence. But on the other hand, I think the Lord does intend to use us to some degree, certainly as we led by the Spirit, to warn the people of the coming disaster that is coming upon the world and the fact that it is very necessary to receive Jesus. This was brought home to me strongly in that after my wife and I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit back in 1970, my wife Arliss began having prayer meetings in our home, and there would be ladies that would come in the morning, and the words, the gifts of the Spirit, the supernatural gifts of the Spirit began to flow, and they had several messages that they were to be watchmen. And then after the first message, they'd look at one another, well, what did you mean by that? And the person that was giving the message would say, well, I don't know, it just seemed to come to me. I don't know what a watchman is. And then they would get other messages, and so nobody knew what it was, and so I got commissioned to go to I never heard of a concordance at that time, and I had no idea what a watchman was myself, so I got commissioned to go to the local Bible bookstore and get a concordance and check out this word watchman and find out what it meant. And then it began to dawn on me that here now these were people that were unlikely. Okay, now first of all, they were not ministers. They didn't have the rapt attention of a big radio audience, TV audience, nor were they particular, you know, leaders in the neighborhood. They were Christians who loved the Lord. And the Lord says, look, I've made you watchmen. Interesting. So, we began to take that seriously after it came to us anyway in prophecy. Now, this shouldn't mean that there's a guilt trip on anybody, but this much I say, if the Spirit of God tells you to speak to a brother, a sister, or some friend, or somebody at work, then obey the Spirit of God. Then, verse 20 says, the subject switches a little bit, and the Lord says, again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness, so what does he do? He backslides, I guess. When a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness, and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness, which he hath done, shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, on the other hand, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul. So the Lord tells him to watch even the righteous man, and to speak to him if it's necessary. When you think of a righteous man turning, you know, from the way, the good way, and backsliding, whatever, one verse that I kind of rejoice in is Philippians 1:6, which says, and he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then praise the Lord, you know, Jesus, if I don't have the staying power, I thank you that you have the staying power. And it's going to depend not on, in the New Testament, on my faithfulness, but rather on your faithfulness. Now, one thing you need to catch here that's very important, and if you read it without listening to this, it really doesn't make sense. He says in verse 22, he says, "And the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, Arise, go forth into the plain, and I will there talk with thee." Well, he just got finished talking with him, and there's some indication in the remaining words of this chapter that they didn't listen to what he had to say. Now, here's what the footnote says, that there's really a break between verse 21 and 22. Probably there should have been a chapter change there. All right, now here is the footnote for Ezekiel 3:22. So evidently this command, that is to go forth into the plain, so evidently this command to arise and go to the plain where the Lord appeared to him, as at the river Chebar, was given to Ezekiel after he had carried out the commission of verses 17 through 21. So that was when he said in 17, you're going to be a watchman. Verse 20, you're supposed to, you know, even warn a righteous man who's departing from righteousness. So he did this. And so therefore, verse 22 happens after he carried out the commission of verses 17 through 21 that we just seen. And the people had turned against him. So he did what the Lord told him, and they turned against him. So then the Lord struck Ezekiel dumb, we're going to see this in verse 26, so that he was obliged to communicate by symbolic actions. And only when God had a special message to give through him could he speak. And this was given, we'll see this in verse 27. Now this condition continued until the prophecy of judgment upon Jerusalem was fulfilled. And this was yet some time in the future. So it's almost like he did what he was told. He fulfilled the duty of a watchman of verse 17, warning the righteous man, if need be, in 20, but they didn't listen, so the Lord says, okay, I'm going to now use you in a different way, and it's going to be kind of in, like in, you could say, symbolic actions. It's interesting. You know, when you think of Jesus, there was a time when Jesus seemed to speak rather clearly, and then at a certain point he went to parables, and they were difficult to understand, and that you had to have some help of the Holy Spirit in understanding what those parables mean. You see, and then sometimes Jesus himself had to explain what they meant to his followers. But it's interesting. Now here, he says, okay, now you're not going to talk anymore. Well, Ezekiel, you know, you're going to be struck dumb now. And he says, I'm going to use you in a different way. So you might say a parable is an attention-getting device, and also these symbolic actions that are going to happen are also attention-getting devices. All right, so let's try verse 22. So there's a lapse of time, and then it says, "And the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, Arise, go forth into the plain, and I will there talk with thee. Then I arose and went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there." So he went to the plain, and there was the glory of the Lord. He says, "Like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar," and guess what? He says, "I fell on my face." So in other words, the power of God was there, so over he goes again. Now, as happened in the last verse of chapter 1, "Then the Spirit entered into me," now there's the word "into" again, "the Spirit entered into me, and set me upon my feet, and spoke with me, and said unto me, Go, shut thyself within thine house." Okay? "But thou, O Son of Man, behold, they shall put cords upon thee, and shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them." You're going to be confined to your house, and it says, literally, you're going to be tied up. When it says, "they shall bind thee," I would assume it would be angels, or perhaps the Lord would put some type of paralysis on him so that he would be unable to move, as whatever it was. And then, verse 26, then the Lord says, "And I will make thy tongue cling to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb." Not dumb intellectually, but dumb in the sense you're going to be unable to speak. and shall not be to them a reprover, because you're not going to say any more to them, for they are a rebellious house. Now we've seen a New Testament instance of this in Luke chapter 1 and verse 20, when the angel Gabriel is talking to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. He doesn't believe the message of the angel. He says, okay, you're going to be struck dumb. And he was. But then when he had to name the child, and he says the name is going to be John the Baptist, then his tongue was loosed. So he went through 9 months unable to speak, and Ezekiel was struck dumb for quite a while. So then the Lord gives the exception. In verse 27, he says, but when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say to them, thus saith the Lord God, he that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house. So he would let them speak, but only on very specific occasions. Okay, now, here's what happens. Here starts the symbolic actions. He says, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, thou also, son of man, so there again is the son of man, he says, thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. So like a great big piece of, clay tile or whatever, he was going to draw on it or carve on it or whatever he was going to do. And so portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. Now there's a footnote that I think that is interesting in my Bible, and here's what it says. The symbolic actions during the prophet's inability to speak were testimonies to the past wickedness and chastisement of the house of Israel, and also prophetic of a coming siege. So in other words, he says, they wouldn't listen to you, Ezekiel, when you could speak. Now you're going to draw something that's going to make their blood run cold. See, because remember, they had hopes of being in captivity only a brief amount of time. Jerusalem never would fall, and then they would go back again home. So the coming siege is bad news. So we continue. So again, 4:1 says, thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mound against it. Set a camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. So he had to draw all these things. Now, if he had to draw them, I assume God gave him the ability to draw properly. Because after all abilities come from God. So he had all these things to get in there. The fort, the mound, have the camp of the enemy, battering rams. And then he says, moreover, take unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city. And set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged. And thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Okay, now that much. All right, now, at this point, it becomes heavier. And he says in verse 4, he says, the Lord also commands Ezekiel, and he says, lie also upon thy left side. So you're going to lie down. Lie also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Now, the Lord commanded him that he was to lie on his left side for 390 days. Now, how could he handle that? I don't know. Many Bible expositors feel that Ezekiel did carry this out, but it was carried out for only a few hours of every day. It wasn't something that would be totally around the clock for 24 hours. But anyway, for 390 days, each day representing a year, he was to lie on his left side. Then, verse 6. So Ezekiel 4:6. And when thou hast accomplished them... Now, there's the 390 days. That's over a year. He says, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. Now, this time Israel would be the northern kingdom, and then Judah the southern kingdom. The Lord here split it between the two. And remember, the reason that the 10 northern tribes that are referred to as Israel, the reason that they went into captivity first was because they were more wicked. And that also was a reason why he had to lie a longer time on his left side rather than his right side. So again, he says, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. Now when he says thine arm shall be uncovered, what does that mean? Well, that again was one more symbol of the fact that there was going to be a fight. You see, if there's going to be a big knockdown, drag-out fight, if there's a man going to get into a fight, he's not going to have some big heavy coat on. He takes off his coat and he rolls up his sleeve so that he can have free swing of the arms. And so therefore he says, okay, now have that sleeve rolled up, Ezekiel, and they understand there's going to be lots of siege and so forth. And then verse 18, he says, behold, I will lay cords upon thee, and thou shalt not turn from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. Very interesting. Now, if this was literally, if he couldn't move, God would have had to supernaturally sustain him, which of course God is capable of doing. Or it may be that he did this for a few hours every day. I do not know. That certainly must have been an attention-getting device when you think about it. Now, let's just suppose a big city that I feel is headed for destruction in this country, like many of the, well, our land is headed for destruction in many ways. Not destruction, but they're headed for some form of devastation, really, I believe. But let's take Portland. All right. Let's suppose that there's some man up in Portland who can be in a piece of property that is very, very public. Very public piece of property where lots of people go by, and somehow by the law, you say it belongs to him, and he cannot be removed from it. And then as he is standing there, he draws a huge picture that people can't help but see, and it has pictures of, bombs falling on Portland and fires breaking out all over the city and people screaming in terror and crying on the ground as they're just lying in the dirt and amid the gore and the agony. And suppose it's a very, very lifelike thing, and this guy just kind of in Portland, let's just suppose, this is imagining it now, but he just stands there and people are forced to look at that if they, go by that way for 390 consecutive days. I mean, I think pretty soon word would spread, that there's this guy there and he has this picture and they don't like what the picture says. But you see, that's what the Lord was doing with Ezekiel. Now, then it continues in, so Ezekiel 4:9, and the Lord switches things. So the first was the tile and lying on one side and then on the other side and he couldn't move. And then there's going to be a kind of a defiled bread situation. So verse 9, the Lord has another factor. He says, take also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and spelt, and put them in one vessel and make bread of it according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat of it. And thy food which thou shalt eat shall be by weight 20 shekels. Now 20 shekels would be about 8 ounces. Well, I think if you and I tried to live through a day on just, it doesn't take much to, if you got a little scale in your house, to just, you touch that scale just slightly and you've got 8 ounces there, That's starvation diet. That's not that much, 8 ounces. So he says, and thy food which thou shalt eat, verse 10, shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. From time to time shalt thou eat it. So in other words, like one meal a day, and it's going to be just 8 ounces. Furthermore, verse 11, thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of a hin. Now that would mean 1 quart. So you're allowed 1 quart of water and the 8 ounces. From time to time shalt thou drink. And thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt take it in their sight. Now here it is, kind of fasten your seatbelt, but this is in the Word. We're not going to skip over it because we don't do that as we go through these books entirely. So verse 12 again, and thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it in their sight with dung that cometh out of man. All right. And then the verse 13, and the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the nations, or the Gentiles, where I will drive them. Okay, now you see, this would indicate, you could say, if they were slaves, captives in a foreign land, conditions would be extremely severe, and so therefore as Ezekiel does this, it's a sign that things are going to be very, very bad. Or on the other hand, if you'd want to take this as applying, I guess, maybe in the secondary sense to the people of Jerusalem, see now, if you're in a city that is being besieged and you want wood, what do you normally do? Well, the thing is, if there were not the siege, you would go out into the forest, you'd cut down a tree, and you would burn the wood. But the thing is, if there's a siege around there, you can't get the wood. And so therefore, you get what you can that would make a fire and would somehow burn or cook the food that you would need. So it's kind of scary in that sense because it shows siege conditions and it shows also the miseries of slavery. And it would be, of course, defiled bread. And then verse 14, then said I, ah. Well, now I think this ah would be more, he says, oh. It was more of a groan. I'm not sure, you know, what the Hebrew was there. He says, then said I, you know, oh, Lord God. And he says, behold, my soul hath not been polluted. For from my youth up, even till now, have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces, neither came there abominable flesh into my mouth. So you see, we know that not only was Ezekiel a priest, but he was also a good priest, and he did obey the injunctions of the Mosaic law. So the Lord relents a little bit. He says, then he said unto me, he says, lo, he says, okay then, is the idea. Okay then, he says, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread on it. He says, okay, I'll make that one little adjustment. All right. And then verse 16, he says, moreover, he said unto me, son of man, so there it is again, son of man, he says, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem. Now what that means, I'm going to cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight, in other words, that is measured out under starvation conditions, and with care. And they shall drink water by measure, and with consternation. Now consternation means kind of a look of horror as they look around, like what is going to be our fate? What is going to happen to us? In other words, that idea of empty horror and fear. Verse 17, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed one with another and pine away in their iniquity. So we have heard of the mercy of God. Here is God's chastisement for sin. And indeed, it is scary. Now, the final thought that I would like to give before we close, and that is that it is my understanding of the Word of God that after the rapture of the church, when those who truly follow the Lord are taken to be with the Lord, World War III will ensue. It will start over Israel, and the United States and Russia are going to have a nuclear exchange. And here is the point that I'm making. We live today in a land of plenty. Can you imagine what this land of the United States of America is going to be like for people that you know and people that you've talked to today that still might be living in the United States of America after World War III, when they virtually have no defenses, the land is up for grabs, and I would say that there would be, in many places, of course, with the pollutions and all these things that are happening, there would be starvation conditions and misery and woe. And so we don't need to think about this as being something for the past. But in other words, if you see these people in the streets of Jerusalem with looks of consternation or just horror on their faces, you know, what is going to come, what's going to come? These are people that you may have talked to today. These are people that you may have spoken with on the telephone today. These are people in your neighborhood. And this is actually going to come to pass, and in this generation. You know, there's the saying sometimes, because of the horrors of war, that, you know, those that are lucky are the ones that are dead because of the miseries that the living have to go through. Well, that's not the case if a person dies and goes to hell. I mean, as long as you have life, you still have a chance to repent. But don't put Ezekiel back in the past. Every book of the Bible is there for a specific purpose. And I would say in our generation, the things that happened to Jerusalem are going to basically happen to this country after the rapture, and many of the people that we know are going to be involved in horrible suffering if they live through the nuclear attack of World War III. And so therefore, when the Lord said to Ezekiel, you're going to be a watchman. Okay, there's no guilt trip that we have. Salvation is a free gift of God. And yet I, on my part, I desire to be obedient to the Spirit of God. And if he tells me to say something to people that they don't want to hear, I want to ask the Lord always to give me that strength to say what needs to be said rather than just flatter people's egos and keep everybody in good relationship with me. No, I'm not particularly interested in people's relationship with me. I'm interested in my relationship with the Lord, and I don't want to offend him. And I'm sure that between now and the time the Lord comes, there'll be many times the Lord will lead me and probably you to warn people of things that are to come. Okay, let's stand, please. This can be a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord, and if there's anybody here that doesn't know Jesus and you want to become a member of the family of God, then just say this prayer from your heart and the new birth experience can take place. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.